Good morning. I'm so glad you're here today. I got to tell you that my heart is filled with enough joy. I might leak a little bit this morning. God's been really kind. There's a full house on a holiday weekend. That's pretty amazing. God has been blessing our church. Lots of people have been coming. And last week I heard there was over 100 little kiddos running around the other side of that wall. That's amazing. First service has been growing. God's been really kind in that way. Not too long ago, we had some amazing baptisms. There's just Fight Club last week with the men's group making it through 10 weeks of intense discipleship. God's been really kind. I had an opportunity to just, every once in a while, I get to hear some people's stories about how God is redeeming them, how God is doing amazing transformation in their lives. I got to hear one of those stories this morning, and my heart's just filled with joy. Not only that, but my volleyball team that I've been coaching now, I don't know how many weeks we've been together. This is my first experience coaching volleyball for the boys' high school team at Central, and they surprised me today. They're in the first two rows here. This is the Mid-State League champions up here. Congratulations. And this Tuesday, we are headed to Tyrone, and we're going to kick the snot out of Dubois, right? Can you say that in church? I don't know. I just did. We're excited. We have the district championship on Tuesday, and so my heart's filled with gratefulness. Thanks, Chris, for organizing, getting the guys here. It's good to see you here. God's been good. One of the other cool things that has been going on this year, it's kind of unique for this particular season of our church. Right now, I've got 10 weddings that are on my schedule. I've never had that many on my schedule before between now and next August, maybe even a little bit beyond. I'm not sure yet. But we've got 10 weddings. That's a unique thing, at least for the season of my ministry. And that's really cool. One of the things that I enjoy about getting to sit down with young couples as they are preparing, not just for the ceremony, right? We prepare for the ceremony. We want it to be a good day. But we prepare for marriage, and we talk about what it takes to have a godly marriage and to have a marriage that stays passionate throughout the years and Jesus-centered, all of that. But one of the things I really enjoy as I get to know the couples is get to hear their proposal stories and get to hear about their engagement, and I enjoy that. I had asked my daughter and my future daughter-in-law, I asked them if they would share with me what it was like. Because not everybody gets this experience. The guys in the room don't understand this. But what's it like when you're waiting? When you're waiting for your proposal moment? When you're waiting to get the ring? What is that like as you wait? You kind of know it's coming. You have a sense when it might be or whatever. What's it like to wait? Hannah said this. She said, I was almost paranoid. I read into everything and looked for clues about when it was happening, but that's because I'm a planner and I like to be prepared. I can relate to that. I know where you got that. And I still wasn't. He still surprised me. Haley said, I knew he was planning to get the ring, but I had no idea when the proposal would actually happen. Part of me wanted to always be ready for the moment, yet it never fully felt real until we walked into the church. She's talking about this room. This is where they got engaged. And honestly, even if I had known the exact time and place, I still don't think anything could have prepared me for that moment. Isn't that interesting as we think about the rapture? And maybe you can't relate to the proposal moment and the eager anticipation of waiting for that exciting moment to come. But I think a lot of us are old enough to remember what life was like before Amazon changed the world. A lot of us in the room remember when it would take 4 to 6 to 8 weeks for a package to arrive. And now Amazon and everybody else, because of them, they've gotten it down to 2 or 3 days. But back in the day, if you would order something out of a catalog, because the internet didn't exist, you would order it out of a catalog, and you would call, and you make this order. By the time it finally arrived at your house, you had forgotten you even ordered it. Like, what is this? And it was like a big surprise. You had given up on waiting for that package. I think if some of us were being honest as Christians, I think if some of us were just being totally honest, this promise that Jesus made to come back for us, this promise of the rapture, it's been a long time. And I think there are times, maybe even seasons of life, but there are definitely Christians who maybe have kind of given up on this promise. They don't have the eager anticipation that maybe we should. And it's not that they don't believe it's going to happen. They just don't think about it with eager anticipation. You know, last week we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That passage describes to us what the rapture is. And if you missed that, no big deal. You can catch up this week online. You can watch that sermon. But just so we're all on the same page, just a brief summary of what the rapture is. It's when Jesus will appear in the atmosphere with the souls of dead believers, resurrecting their bodies, giving them glorified, eternal bodies, and then commanding the believers who are alive to come up and join them in the air, and then Jesus will take his bride, and what we call the church, back to heaven, to the place that Jesus right now is preparing for us. It's been a long time, though. It's been a long time since Jesus made that promise, and so at the very minimum, I think it is normal, I think it is natural to wonder when. You know, you think about these young ladies, they know it's coming, but they want to know when. They want to be prepared. And I think it's only natural that people wonder when the rapture will happen. Even the disciples wondered that. The disciples were curious about when Jesus was going to establish his earthly kingdom. And they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Even after Paul, last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, the very next verse in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this, now about the dates and times, we do not need to write you. Then why'd you bring it up, Paul? If you don't need to talk about it, why bring it up? Well, it's because they were curious. They were wondering, when is Jesus coming back? This morning, we are going to address, I'm going to do my best to address the question of the when. When is the rapture? And if I'm being honest, we could just make this a super short sermon. Matthew 24:36, Jesus was revealing some details about the seven-year tribulation period. He was describing how terrible it's going to be in the future. And in the middle of that, as he was answering the question, when will the tribulation be? He said, no one knows. No one knows except the Father. And again, when Paul brings up the issue of when the rapture will take place in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he essentially says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the when. We don't know when. Just stay ready. Okay, well, if we take those two verses, we could say, all right, we're done. Let's pray and let's go get lunch. And someone's like, amen, let's do it. But I do think there are some important matters that we need to know about the when that I think impact our everyday lives. So I do want to get to that this morning. The when, I think, matters. I want you to leave here today not just with some information. Yes, I'm going to give you some information, but I want you to have more than just information about the future. You know, like a young lady who's eagerly waiting for her proposal moment, I hope that you will leave here today with a greater sense of anticipation, a greater sense of excitement about the future, and have that future actually shape your lives today. So we're going to start with this question, when will the rapture happen? Now, there are three basic views about when the rapture will take place. They're all in relation to the seven-year tribulation. And we'll talk about that more next week. There are those who do not believe that there is a seven-year tribulation. There are those who believe that there is no thousand-year reign of Christ. So if you work your way back from that, if there's no thousand-year reign of Christ, if there's no seven-year tribulation, then it makes no sense to believe in a rapture. But the Bible does teach these things. There's lots of scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ and this terrible time that we call the tribulation that precedes it. And there is scriptural information about the rapture. So the disagreement with the people that don't believe in those other things. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about those who believe that there is a literal rapture, but there is disagreement over when it will take place in relation to the 7 years. So you start with those who believe that the rapture takes place at the very end of the 7 years. And what they believe is that the Christians must endure the entire 7-year tribulation period. And the few Christians that do survive, along with the resurrected saints, they'll get their glorified bodies, meet Jesus in the air, have a formal banquet called the wedding banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb, have a rewards ceremony, a formal one, and then immediately jump on horses, do a U-turn, and then come back with Jesus to witness him defeat the rebellious nations and begin his 1,000-year reign on Christ. So you have all of these events that Scripture talks about in the future, and the person who believes that the rapture happens at the end believes all of that happens then at that moment. The view obviously has some logistical issues. That's a lot to fit in the blink of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 says that all of these things, as far as the resurrection or getting our new bodies, that happens in the blink of an eye. So if all of that has to happen in a millisecond, that's a lot to fit in. So there's some logistical issues to that. But this view also ignores these passages that we're about to look at in just a moment that talk about the wrath of God. That believers, there's lots of verses that promise that believers will be spared from, rescued from the wrath of God. And so this view does not take into account what that means. It's saying that, no, you'll endure all 7 years. These theological problems that exist, they're pretty significant. So then why is it that this view even exists? Why do people believe this? There's a lot of problems with this view. Well, the reason that this view exists is because it lacks the framework that we talked about several weeks ago. We talked about the covenants that God made with Abraham and with David and with Israel as the framework for Bible prophecy. If you lack that framework, here's what happens. That person views no distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. They're seen as one group. There's not distinct groups of the Old Testament believers and church age believers, and then those who come to know Jesus during the tribulation. There's no distinction there. It's all one group. So if you have one group, every time you come across a passage that talks about the saints in reference to the future, the elect, if it's all one group, then it looks as though we're talking about the church. So that's why the post-tribulation view, where they get that idea and why it's happening. There's another view of when the rapture will take place, and it's halfway through. Or somewhere around the midway point before the wrath of God, these supernatural judgments take place in the second half of the tribulation. This view is based on an interpretation of that phrase. What does the wrath of God mean? And this view interprets that phrase to mean only tribulation judgments that are supernatural, like a global earthquake, a huge hailstone storm, like size of cars or whatever, giant locusts that torture people. There are certain judgments that are clearly from God in his divine supernatural power. I want to take a look at these passages, though, that talk about the wrath of God. So they're going to be on the screen just for rapid fire. We'll get into some. I'll have you open your Bibles in just a moment. But just listen to these. Read them on the screen that talk about the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So we have an indication here that those who are saved through faith in Jesus will be saved from God's wrath through Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And then Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, a little different way of phrasing it, that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. So you have these different passages of Scripture that talk about believers being rescued from or kept from the wrath of God. And the person who believes in the middle tribulation rapture and the person who believes in the pre-tribulation rapture both say, yeah, we believe the same thing. Except for, how do we define the wrath of God? What does that include? In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there's this scene in heaven. And you have God on the throne, and he's holding a scroll of judgment, the judgment of the 7 years of tribulation. He's holding the scroll, and it's sealed. And no judgment at this time in chapters 4 and 5, no judgments have taken place on the earth from this judgment scroll. They are looking for who is worthy to open it, who's worthy to break the seal. And there's almost like this panic level tension happening in heaven, like who's worthy, who's worthy? And then it is proclaimed, there's one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Only Jesus is worthy to break the seals, to begin the judgment on the earth, this wrath of God. And so we watch that play out in the chapters to come. Some of you maybe were here when, back in the winter, we talked about the horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6. We talked about that, the breaking of the seals. And what was interesting about watching that unfold in heaven, all the authority was under Jesus, all of it. For every seal, no seal could be broken without his authority. Not one of those horses of the apocalypse could leave the stable until Jesus said go. So it's all under his authority, the entire 7-year tribulation. Not just God turning water into blood and darkening the sky, but even the war, even the famine, even the persecution that we see, it's all under the authority of Jesus. So we would describe all 7 years as the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Another big problem that both the view that the rapture happens at the end or in the middle, the other big problem is, what do we do with what the Scripture teaches about imminency? Not a word we use a whole lot. It simply means the rapture is described in the Bible as an imminent event or something that will take us by surprise. There's no warning. It could happen at any time. I'll just give you two verses. They also are on the screen for you. James 5, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient. Stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door, describing this idea. This could happen at any time. And of course, Matthew 24:36, about that day and hour, nobody knows, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, just the Father. There's other verses, that's just a quick sample, that the rapture is something that could happen at any time. Well, if something must take place before an event can take place, this event is no longer imminent. This event is. And there's tons of signs that will be unmistakable, impossible to miss, leading up to the return of Jesus at the end of the tribulation when he establishes his 1,000-year reign on the earth. So we're talking about something that is distinct from that. But there's tons of signs and wonders that will take place prior to that event, which brings us to the third view. When you take all the puzzle pieces from Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, and you try to put these puzzle pieces together within the framework of God's redemptive story, for me, the way those pieces fit best together is that the rapture takes place before the 7-year tribulation. So I'm just going to give you my argument for it. It goes like this. This view maintains the framework that we talked about, the covenant promises that God made with Abraham and with David and with Israel, and keeps the church and Israel intact as distinct groups, which I believe the Scripture teaches. This view maintains the imminent nature of the rapture we just talked about. It could happen at any time without warning. This view allows for time to experience the heavenly reward ceremony and the marriage supper of the Lamb, with that we can actually sit down and enjoy that moment with Jesus in heaven. This view accounts for the fact that church-age believers are not immune from suffering. I've heard that argument where he talks about the believers will suffer tribulation. You know, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And that's absolutely true, 100% true. Ask the believers in Nigeria if that verse is true. So, believers will experience tribulation, but the tribulation and the persecution and troubles and tribulation that we experience in the past of believers and even today, it's different than the tribulation. It's described in Scripture as this uniquely terrible time. There never has been nor ever will be anything like the 7 years of tribulation. And I'm going to give you a little snapshot of it in just a minute. This is something the world has never seen before. Yes, tribulation happens with Christians in the past and now, but this is different. And so this view maintains that idea. This view also maintains the whole purpose of what's the 7 years even about? Like, why do this? And there are two reasons why God is going to have the 7 years of tribulation. One is to bring judgment on the earth, but the other one has to do with those covenants that we talked about. That God is going to keep his covenant promises to Israel. That he's going to bring Israel to this place of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. He's going to use the tribulation to do that. Not every Jewish person is going to trust Jesus as their Savior, but God's going to use that tribulation to bring the nation as a whole to a place of repentance, to a place of belief in Jesus. And he's going to preserve a remnant through those 7 years so that there is a nation of Israel that survives and exists in the thousand-year reign of Christ, which will finally fulfill the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to David and to Israel. Are there born-again believers who love Jesus and disagree with what I've just articulated? Answer is yeah, absolutely. And it would be easy to say, okay, you've got these different opinions, these different conclusions, these different interpretations. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Why does it matter when the rapture happens? And I would say, I'm not suggesting that we need to spend all of our energy debating this issue to death, but I do think there are some important reasons why we should think about the when and why it matters to our lives today. Here's the first reason. The first reason I believe the when matters is because it builds within us a sense of urgency when it comes to sharing the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to read some passages to you from Revelation. If you want to look at these for yourself, you can join me there. Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 8, and we're going to start in verse 7. So I told you about this scene in heaven where Jesus starts breaking seals of judgment, and then they happen on the earth. And so we're in that scene, and in verse 7 of chapter 8, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. That's pretty terrible. And it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Not a good day. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet like something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. What's the result of that? A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Also, this sounds awful. Verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the waters that had become bitter. This is just a sample, right? Just a snapshot of the tribulation. chapter 9, verse 3, it continues. Out of the smoke, these locusts came down upon the earth. They were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. This is interesting. They were told, don't harm the grass, don't harm the plants, don't harm the trees. No, just people. Those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, they were given power not to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. That sounds awful. And it goes on. It's just a snapshot. They suffered agony like for the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And this goes on for months. Verses 14 and 15. It said to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this hour, ready for this day, ready for this month and year, they were released to just kill a third of mankind. This is just a snapshot. It gets worse. I know, I can't even imagine, but it gets worse from here. And then it all ends in chapter 20. In chapter 20, you have all of this judgment happening on the earth, and then it comes to this place in Revelation chapter 20 when it's a final judgment. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them to hide. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It's the permanent separation from God. And verse 15 is really important. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How do we get our name written in the Lamb's book of life? We get our name written there by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. If your name's not written in that book, this is the future that that person's soul is headed towards. If this is what we truly believe is coming in the future for those who don't know Jesus, it should motivate us to want to share the gospel with them. This is terrible. Bible prophecy is not just meant to satisfy our curiosity. It should promote within us a sense of urgency. If Jesus could return at any moment, and if the judgment of God is real, then the gospel matters right now to people's lives, to people's eternal souls. And I think maybe some of us need to stop treating evangelism like it's someone else's responsibility. There are people in your life right now. You've got family members, you've got friends, coworkers, classmates. You've got people in your life right now that don't know Jesus. They're not spiritually ready for eternity, and God has placed them in your life for a reason, to share the gospel with them. Another reason why I think the when of the rapture matters, or the when of Bible prophecy in general, it matters to how we interpret Scripture. Here's what I mean. I've heard people say this whole subject about the rapture and the tribulation and when it's all going to be, it's not a salvation issue. And what they mean by that is that you don't have to be right about when the rapture will take place in order to go to heaven. 100% agree. We only get to go to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ as our forgiver of sin, our Savior from hell. It's all faith in Jesus. However, I believe that what we believe about the assurance of our salvation, can we really depend on that eternal promise or not? That can be impacted by what we believe about Bible prophecy. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, it says this. So this is in the context of Jesus talking to his disciples about the tribulation. They're asking questions about when it will be and what it's going to be like and when's Jesus coming back. And he says this, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, how do we interpret that? What does that mean in the context of the tribulation period? Well, if we interpret Scripture with a view that the rapture takes place at the very end, well, then this verse could be viewed as a salvation verse, not a physical survival verse. And if this verse is about our spiritual salvation, well, we've got a real problem with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says our salvation is based on God's grace, a gift of God's grace that we receive through faith, that it's not from good works, that it's not in our ability to endure hard times. So that would be one example. We also, like I've talked about a couple times today, we talked about the promises that God has made, this framework, these covenant promises that God has made to Abraham, to David, to Israel. If God would break his commitments to Israel based on their poor performance, we would understand. Their performance has been repeatedly poor and throughout generations. We would get that. But if we look at God breaking a promise based on their poor performance rather than on his own commitments that he's made, let's be honest, we don't stand much of a chance being assured of God's promise of salvation to us, because I mess up every day. And I bet you do too. And so when we talk about how we interpret Scripture, what we believe about prophecy, it does impact, even though, yes, I could be wrong about when the tribulation will take place and God's still going to save my soul because my faith is in Jesus Christ, not in my theology on this issue. My faith is in Jesus. So yes, that is true, but there are lots of things about how we apply Scripture that could be impacted on how we interpret Scripture. That would just be one. The third reason why it matters, and this is much more practical, I think, to a lot of us, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So this is right after what we talked about last week in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul describes what the rapture is, and then he tells us why it matters. And it matters to how we live our everyday lives. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's an imminent event. It's a surprise. We don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen at any time. Verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And he says this, but you, so the unbeliever is not going to know this is coming, right? This will be a total surprise to the unbeliever. But he says, but you, believer, you're not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. Now, what's he mean? Well, we know it's coming. We don't know exactly when. It could happen at any moment, but we at least know that it's coming, that it's going to happen. And an unbeliever doesn't even know it's coming. And verse 5, he says, you are the sons of the light, you're sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, so let us not be like others who are asleep. So he's making a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever in how we live our lives. He said, let's be alert. Let's be self-controlled. Those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let's be self-controlled. Let's put on faith and love as a breastplate. Let's put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, when this moment happens, whether you've already died and your body is resurrected, or you're alive at the time of the rapture, either way, we may live together with him. And he repeats what he said in verse 18 of the previous chapter. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you have been doing. So yeah, we don't know exactly when the rapture itself is going to happen. It could happen at any time. And he's saying, don't live like unbelievers who are living in spiritual darkness, who don't know that this day is coming. Be alert, be self-controlled, live a life of faith, live a life of love, encourage each other when life gets hard. All those challenges about how to live our lives, in this context, they are being motivated by what we believe about the future. How we treat people, how we spend our time, how we spend our resources, what we watch, what we prioritize. All these daily decisions that we all make every day, Paul's making the argument, they should be impacted by what we believe about the future. We started this message talking about what it is like for a woman who is eagerly awaiting her proposal moment. And what I'd like to do is just finish the sermon describing to you what it was like for a Jewish woman in ancient days to wait for her groom. The ancient Jewish proposal, it began with what was called the kubata. And this is when the potential groom and his father, they would meet with the bride, they would meet with her parents, and they would present to them a written contract. A written contract contained the terms of the marriage, including the price that would be paid for the bride. The groom would then pay the price for the bride, and then he would go back to his father's house. The groom and the bride would not see each other again until the day of the wedding. The wedding day was a surprise. There were no save the dates that were sent out. No postcard in the mail, save the date, none of that. It would be a surprise. The groom would go back to his father's house. He would begin building a room for his wife to live with him. The bride would spend this time apart, not just waiting with anticipation. She would be getting ready. She would prepare her dress. She would collect things to take with her to her new home. And she would stay faithful. She would remain pure. And then sometime in the future, the father would say to his son, the son didn't even know when this was happening, the father would say to the son, "Son, go get your bride." And there would be a loud parade of family members that would go into the town of the bride. The groom would take his bride back to his home, and there would be this big 7-day wedding. And the bride would remain in the bridal chamber until the end of the 7 days, when the groom would then present his bride to all the wedding guests. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the context of when Jesus said this, his disciples, as he's explaining to them what's going to happen in the future, they knew this ancient custom. And I want you to hear what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. So they're asking, when's this all going to take place? What will be the sign of all of this? And he gives them this illustration that is rooted in the ancient Jewish marriage custom. And he says this: "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And all the virgins woke up, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you.'" And this is what Jesus says in verse 13. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." The question that Jesus is raising here is not, can we accurately predict the day of his return? The question he's raising is, are you ready for his return? Are you staying ready for his return? Some of you may not be ready because you've not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Good news, today could be that day that you repent of your sin, that you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone to forgive you of sin, to make you right with God, to be your Savior from hell, to be the Lord of your life. You can do that here today. And then you'll be ready. Some of you are believers. You are 100% ready to meet Jesus spiritually. But it's possible that you have stopped living with an eager anticipation for Jesus to come back. Life has consumed your mind with other things. Maybe the way that that plays out in your life is that you've stopped pursuing holiness or righteousness. You're just living for yourself. Maybe you've just stopped sharing your faith. You don't feel that sense of urgency. But if we believe that Jesus could come back at any time, then we ought to live every day like we actually believe that's true. And so we ask ourselves questions like, is there a sin in my life that I need to confess before I meet Jesus? Is there someone that I need to forgive? Is there a relationship that I need to take a step towards in reconciliation? Is there a step of obedience? I know God has been, I just feel it. I know God is asking me to do this or to do that. I sense that this is what he wants me to do, to be obedient to him, but I've been putting it off and I've got a list of excuses why. Well, eventually time's gonna run out and we won't be able to do whatever it is that God's asking you to do. And maybe one of those things is sharing the gospel with someone who needs to know Jesus before it's too late. And so my challenge to your heart and mine is that we should not just study Bible prophecy to get hyper-focused on all these endless debates about when this and what is that, but allow Bible prophecy about the future to change the way that we live our lives today. And I pray that God would help me do that. I pray that God would help you do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your kindness towards us. I thank you for preserving these things in your word, so that we do know some things about the future. But Lord, I pray that the things that we've talked about today, they wouldn't fill us with fear or anxiety, but rather a sense of urgency to share the gospel with people, that they would fill us with a greater desire to live a Jesus-centered life, knowing that at any moment we could meet you. Lord, I pray that they would fill our hearts with eager anticipation. You know, I think about what that moment is going to be like when we get to see other believers that have died, when we get to see heaven, when we get new bodies. These are amazing things, but Lord, I don't want to run past the moment when we get to meet you, the moment that we get to see you face to face. I just can't imagine how amazing, how incredible that moment will be. And so we are grateful that this is our promise, that this is our hope that you have given us. Not only have you you've promised us eternal salvation in you, but you've promised us an incredible eternity. And we're so grateful. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.